If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah is about halfway through your Bible. It comes after Psalms, which would be halfway through the Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. And so if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And you're turning to Isaiah, and you're looking for the big number 42, and we're just going to look at the first four verses this morning as we gather together. But as we get started this morning, I want to ask you, what do you do with your pain? Where do you turn when you are hurting? Whether that be physically, emotionally, spiritually, my guess is that when you're hurting, you are turning to something. When I was a freshman in high school, I decided for the first time in my life to play baseball, which was a poor time to decide to play baseball because I could not hit the broadside of a barn. And so one practice, I decided that I had a great idea. To be able to hit off of a pitching machine, I would learn to bunt first, and then once I got that down, then I could learn to hit. So as the ball came off the machine at 60 to 65 miles per hour, I decided to put my hands on the bat just like this, ready to bunt. And what I didn't realize is that my thumb was too far over the barrel and took a 60 to 65 mile an hour ball to my left thumb and broke it. And that night, I pleaded with my parents to take me to the doctor because I was in pain and I needed the doctor to do something. In 2010, we were finishing up a month-long trip to the West African nation of Ghana with college students, and I was teaching them how to reintegrate into American society, and I began to feel sick. Shortly after, my wife walks in and I literally hand her my notes and say, I'm done, and run back to the hotel room where I began to feel incredibly sick and then had to go to the hospital and sought medicine in order to feel better. A couple of years ago, I began to notice some things in my own heart and my own life that I just needed someone to talk with me and to help me through that. And so I called a counselor friend in the area, and for the next 6 to 8 months, we began to meet once a month or twice a month so he could work on things in my own heart and my own life. You see, when you have physical pain, when you have emotional pain, when you have spiritual pain, you're looking for some kind of relief. You want something or someone to just restore you and put you back together. And that's what Christmas is all about. Not the lights, not the gifts, not the family, but the Christ who came. You know, as Jesus came, he often ate with tax collectors and sinners to the point that the religious people began to question, why are you doing that? And we read in Matthew 9:12 that Jesus said, I did not come for the well, but for the sick. I came for those who needed a physician. Do you need a physician this morning? Because if you do, I want you to hear that that's the very point of Christmas. That the great physician has come. And he has come to restore us. And so to see that this morning, here's going to be the point I want to drive home for us. Is that Christmas is about a coming servant that restores our sores. That Christmas is about a coming servant that restores our sores. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read Isaiah 42? We stand in honor of the fact that the God of the universe is speaking to us in this moment. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servants, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we're taking a couple of weeks to look at Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. We're just looking at a few points there so that we can prepare ourselves for Christmas and really understand why do we celebrate Christmas. As we saw last week, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah point to both reality and prophecy. Prophecy about what God is going to do in bringing destruction, as well as what God will do in bringing restoration, and then the reality that God actually is going to bring destruction. So at the end of chapter 39, we see the fact that the Israelites, the Judahites, actually, they are rebelling against God and living their own way. And they're becoming so arrogant that the king of Judah, King Hezekiah, actually invites a foreign ambassador to come into his house and to see the treasure house of all that he has. It'd be like you inviting a thief into your house and showing you, hey, here's where I have the safe, here's the combination, here's how you put the combination in, oh yeah, and here's what's in the safe. And Isaiah's like, you're a fool, because destruction will come upon this nation. And we saw the arrogance of Hezekiah, who says, this is good, because he thought, well, it's not going to happen in my life, so what do I care? And it was in the midst of that, that as we zoom out to history, we see that the nation of Babylon is raised up, and they come in and they completely wipe out the nation of Judah, and they begin to take people back into exile in Babylon. And it's in that moment when you're wrestling, wondering, wait, God, you gave me promises, and yet I know that we've rebelled, I know we've sinned, but are you going to be faithful to those promises? What do we do now? How do we have a restored relationship with you once again? And it's in that moment we saw Isaiah 40 that the Lord spoke a word of comfort to his people, encouraging them that he is going to come and he is going to restore them. And now in Isaiah 42, he's going to continue that call and that exhortation of comfort to his people and reminding them that he is going to send a servant that is going to restore them. And now this morning, as we look at this, we're going to see five truths about that coming servant that will restore his people. And my hope is that as we look at these truths, these are not just abstract truths for the Israelites and the people of Judah, but rather they are truths that we can understand for ourselves. Because just like the people of God in the Old Testament, we too have wandered. We too have given ourselves to sin and given ourselves to the things of the world. But God, in his mercy, saved us through Jesus Christ. And this coming servant who is Jesus Christ, we see five realities that I hope encourage us this morning as we think about the brokenness that we experience and the pain that we experience, and we bring it back to the throne of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these five realities. The first is that the coming servant is spirit anointed. The coming servant is spirit anointed. If you feel broken, you recognize, I need help. If you feel physically broken, you recognize that you need a physician. And yet, if you've ever been to a doctor before and the doctor has no idea how to help you or they give you solutions that don't actually work, eventually you get to a point where you're like, I'm not going back to that doctor again. So we don't need just any servant who has some sort of ideas on what to do. We need a servant who knows exactly what to do. And that's what the Spirit-anointed servant does. Notice how Isaiah unpacks this. Look at verse 41. He simply starts with, this is God speaking through Isaiah, simply starts with the word, behold. This idea that we need to wake up and realize that God is speaking something new in this moment. That God is speaking something different about this servant. And notice how he talks about the servant. He calls it my servant. This is the Lord's servant. This servant isn't coming to do his own will, but rather coming to do the will of God. We see this in John 17 as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane that night that he's arrested and soon to be crucified. He prays before the Father saying, I've done all of your will. We don't need one coming in their own power, coming for their own praise, but rather we need one in whom comes in the power and for the praise of the Father. And now the Father says, this is also the one in whom I uphold. He's my chosen. This is remarkable. Because if you look at the end of chapter 41, what you will see is God indicting his people because they have not only wandered from him, they have also built altars and built idols and began to worship these idols. And in almost a way of mocking these idols, he calls them a delusion. And he says that their works are nothing and their metal images are empty wind. At one point throughout the Old Testament, God comes to his people and says, oh, you want to worship these idols? Why don't you ask them this question? Oh, that's right. They don't talk. Why don't you ask them to help you? Oh, that's right. They don't have arms to serve and to help and to show their strength. Oh, yeah, the things that you're worshiping can't actually help you. They are but a delusion. But this servant, notice, this is a servant that God delights in. It's a servant that he rejoices over. Why? Because he's put his spirit upon him. Now, who's the spirit? He's part of the Trinity, right? You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit, we see at different times throughout the Old Testament coming on people. In one particular place in Numbers 11, we see the Spirit of God coming upon Moses and then from Moses going upon 70 other leaders so that they might lead the entirety of the people of God. And yet it's not until Acts 2 that the Spirit of God comes upon all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so now, in this moment, the Spirit of God is coming upon this servant to guide this servant so that the servant would please and honor the Lord. This servant is not giving himself to idols, but he's giving himself to the Lord and to the Spirit of God to lead and guide and direct him. It sounds a lot like Matthew 3. If you read Matthew 3, you'll see Jesus getting baptized, and as he comes up out of the water, Matthew writes that the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. And so we see Jesus as the ultimate servant of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, leading and guiding. And this is massive for us, church, because these idols and these things that we run to for help, when you feel broken and you feel like your life is chaotic, oftentimes we are running to something to control so that we feel stability and security in life. And those things that you run to have no power to help you, but only enslave you. But the servant has the power of God, who created everything with just his voice. And so it's massive for us, because it shows us that God actually cares about us. He's not some disconnected being out there, but he actually cares. He sees you, and he can help you. But how? Well, second truth that we see, the coming servant is strong. He's strong. We need one who has power and ability to enter into our situation and to bring relief. But how does he do this? Look at what he says. He says in verse 1 that he will bring forth justice to the nations. This Spirit-anointed one is now strong, and as he's strong, he's going to come in, and as he comes in, he's bringing forth justice upon the nations. Now, why would that matter? Well, think about who is over the people of Judah. It's the nations, isn't it? The nations are over. The nations are the ones that God has used to bring judgment and punishment upon Israel, upon Judah. And yet, God is saying the nations are not without fault. He will bring justice to them as well. So imagine what that would feel like to your ears as you are in exile and you are wondering, does God care? Does God see? Can God work? Can God do anything to help me? He says, oh, I see, and I will bring about justice. It's kind of like what Habakkuk experienced, that small letter or that small prophecy at the end of the Old Testament. The prophet Habakkuk, he sees the wickedness of Judah and he cries out to God and says, God, how long are you going to allow this wickedness to continue? Can't you stop it? And God says, oh, I will. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in to destroy you. Whoa, time out. I'm all for justice, but they seem more wicked than we are. Why are you doing that, God? And the Lord says, the righteous live by faith. Just trust me. I have a plan. I will execute my justice in my timing, and they too will receive justice. And so rest in his justice and not your own. And we see this idea of justice later on in verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. This servant is going to faithfully bring forth justice. He promises justice again. But it's a good justice. It's a right justice. Church, what a promise. We live in a broken world in which we feel like everything is just pressing in on us, and Satan is breathing down our necks, and we're wondering, where are we going to experience some sort of relief? This might be how you're feeling this week. Like, it just feels like the weight of the world is upon me, and I don't know where to turn. And Isaiah shows us, turn to the servant. Why? Because he's going to bring justice. Well, what does justice do? Well, think about what happens when there is no justice. It's anarchy. It's chaos. And so to bring justice in the middle of anarchy and chaos is to bring restoration, is to bring order, is to right the wrongs that we feel. And notice how far this goes. Again, at the end of verse 1, it goes all the way to the nations. Every single nation will be under the hand of justice. No one will escape the justice of God. Paul tells us that in Philippians 2, that when Christ returns, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, church, we can trust that God will right our wrongs. So that frees us from being bitter. It frees us from holding these grudges. You know, so often life is hard, and so we get angry, get frustrated. We harbor this bitterness inside of us, and it just begins to eat away at us. And it's our way of establishing our justice. The Lord says, you can release that because I will establish justice. I will make sure that it is right. That should bring us peace. It should bring us freedom. But then we see a third truth about this servant. And that's that the coming servant is silent. This is odd. When I think about a servant coming, when I think about a servant coming to serve us and to come with power and strength, what I think of is I think about an enormous amount of pomp, of circumstance, of trumpets blasting, of people calling out, crying out, hey, the king is here. I think about all of the noise happening around us. And yet, that's not what this servant does. Look at verse 2. We read that he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or even make it heard in the street. He's not coming with much fanfare. He's not looking for the crowds. He's not looking for all of the attention to be on himself. This is one of the problems that we have of the world today, isn't it? Many of us are looking for leadership, looking for somebody that can help us and to guide us. But the problem I find is that we often look at the ones that command that. We look at the ones who call attention to themselves. And yet, the one that the Lord chooses is silent. Goes very unnoticed. He does not draw attention to himself. He has strength, he has power, and yet he's silent. Have you ever seen that before? Probably 10 years ago, I was watching something that had a group of pastors together. And some were bold and bombastic. The funny thing is, most of them are no longer pastoring because they were bold, bombastic, and sinful. But there's one pastor in that video who never spoke until finally at the end, they turned and asked his opinion. And do you know what everybody did that at that moment? The room got quiet, and everyone's attention drew to him, to listen to him, to speak. He was silent, but when he spoke, everyone would listen. How much more about our Savior who comes in a lowly state and yet how much we should listen to him. And we see this. We see this play out in the life of Jesus, as we're going to see in just a moment. He comes with tenderness. He comes with meekness. He doesn't come to do his own will, but rather to do the will of the Father. And this is just the life of Jesus. In Matthew 2, we read that Jesus is not born in a palace, but he's born in a stable among farm animals. He's not noticed by the kings of the world, but rather by wise men from a far, far, far distant place and lowly shepherds out in a field. And as he comes, he does not come to the rich and the well-known, but he comes to the lowly and to the broken. We read in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus comes to a man with leprosy. If you know anything about leprosy, it would overtake a person's entire body to the point that they were banished from the community and they had to live in the countryside. And any time a human came anywhere near them, they had to shout, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," which was their way of saying, "Get away from me, because you have the ability to become unclean just by being near me." And in that moment in Mark 1, we see Jesus not just come near this leprous man, he actually comes near and he does the unthinkable by touching him, essentially becoming unclean. And as he touches the man himself becomes clean. Do you see how gentle, how lowly? But to top it off, Mark then adds a odd phrase at the end of Mark 1, at the end of that section of Mark 1, 40 to 45, he says that from that point on, Jesus could no longer go in the city because the crowds were too big, while the one who was outside the city went in to proclaim the healing power of Jesus Christ. We see something similar at the end of Jesus' life, don't we? We saw this a couple weeks ago in Matthew 26. Jesus is before Caiaphas, the high priest, and there are all these charges against Jesus, and people are calling different things and making up trumped up charges. And in that moment, the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he gets angry. He demands that Jesus speak, because up to this point, as all of these false charges are hailed and thrown at Jesus, he remains silent, not uttering a single word. It's like the prophecy of Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesies this very thing. In Isaiah 53:7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Our king was silent, because in his silence, he brought salvation. In his silence, he went to the cross. In his silence, he bore the wrath of God. In his silence, he died for our sin. And in his silence, he conquered death to give us eternal life. We don't serve a servant that is bombastic. We serve a servant that is gentle and lowly and knows how to use his power to keep his mouth shut so that he can give us eternal life. And that really just shows us the fourth reality about this servant, that the coming servant is sympathetic. He's strong, but he's sympathetic. There are many who are the strong, silent types, and what that means is that they're strong. They don't say much, but they also don't do much. That's not our Savior. That's not the coming servant that Isaiah talks about. This is one who is able to hold strength and sympathy together, and then he uses those to protect the weak and the vulnerable. Because notice how he does that. Look at verse 3, and this is what Matthew quoted in Matthew chapter 12. This servant, as he comes, I mean, get the picture in your mind of a coming servant who's going to bring justice upon the nations with strength and power and quieting everything and everybody around. And yet, notice when he comes, it says a bruised reed he will not break. Do you know what a reed is? It's a very thin stalk. It's like a grass-like plant. Wikipedia says they can get up to 16 and a half feet tall. And yet when the wind blows upon it, the wind itself has the ability to push that over and flop around to the point that it easily breaks. And so imagine that reed getting bruised, how much easier it would be to just snap it off its stalk. So as one comes into a patch of reed, as you begin to walk into that patch, just the sheer nature of a footprint begins to demolish the reeds around. And so as we think about this servant coming to bring justice and destruction and punishment for the nations for all of their wickedness and all of their sin, we think about this massive army marching in unison through the paths and through the highways. And as it comes to the path of reeds, just pushing and leveling everything out in its path because it has a destination that it is heading towards. But that's not what he does. He is so tender and he is so mild. He's so meek that even the bruised reed is not broken. He does not obliterate those who are hurting, who feel weak and exposed and vulnerable. And notice what else? A faintly burning wick. Surely you've had a candle in your house before. It's just about to go out. The wick is about done. Maybe you've got kids around the house and you want that candle to just burn out on its own and they immediately come over. Whoa, come. Just the wind movement of their body will snuff that thing out. And Isaiah says, a faintly burning wick, he will not quench. Church, if you feel broken this morning, if you feel bruised, if you feel faint, just know that this servant does not come to break you to the point of disrepair. He may break you, but not to destroy you, but rather to restore you. And so as we celebrate the reality of Christ's coming, we celebrate that Christ has come to bring us the ultimate restoration, to release our grip on this world, and to help us to live a life that is renewed in God. This is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, 28 that Dave read earlier, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are full of sores this morning, if you feel broken, battered to the end, Christ comes and he restores. If you're not a follower of Christ this morning, this season will promise a multitude of ways to experience restoration, and every single way will fail you. Come January 3rd, come January 31st, come June 3rd, whatever it is, eventually you will find out that all of those promises failed you. And the only one that fulfills the promise to restore you is Jesus Christ. And he's shown that by giving his life for you. And so I want to plead with you to come to Christ. Bring your sores, bring who you are to the foot of the cross and just plead with Jesus Christ that he might give you eternal life in him. And we can do that because of the fifth thing that we see about this servant. The coming servant is sturdy. We can trust this servant. He's sturdy. We can build our life upon him because he's never going to fail us. Look at verse 4. We read that he won't grow faint. He won't be discouraged. He does not give up. Sometimes we wonder, has God given up on us? But yet Isaiah says that this servant does not give up. And Hebrews 13:5 tells us that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. So often we get tired. So often we get discouraged. And yet he will never be tired, even until he establishes justice upon the earth. Church, what a promise that the coming servant has so much power and so much strength that when you feel weak, when you feel weary, you don't have to muster up the strength. All you have to do is go to this servant who has all strength and all power. This morning, I happened to read a quote by the 1800s London Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. You don't need strength. God has all the strength. But you know what he doesn't have? He doesn't have weakness. So bring your weakness to him who has all strength. It's very similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He gets a thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what that is. He pleads with the Lord, please take this away from me. We read that Satan is tormenting Paul. And in that moment, the Lord speaks to Paul and says, hold on a second. My grace, it is my grace that is sufficient for your weakness. And Paul says, when I am weak, he is strong. And so we can bring our weakness, we can bring our lack of strength and our weariness, and we can bring it to him and know that this is not a wish, this is not a hope, because he says that he has established. This is an action that is a reality. You know, I know a lot of people that promise a lot of things and don't fulfill that. But this servant does not do that. He fulfills what he has promised. Church, he will not hurt you. He will restore you. And so you can bring your pain and you can bring your hurt to him. And he will ensure that justice will reign. And we see this most clearly in Acts 10. Acts 10:42, Peter is talking to the Roman centurion named Cornelius. And as he's talking to him, he says, hey, Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to rule over all things. And so we need to be right with him. We need to be right with Christ because he will judge all of us, and he will ensure that his justice is right. But then Isaiah ends on this very weird phrase. Look at the end of verse 4. Look at the crazy phrase. He says, in the coastlands. Well, what are the coastlands? Those are the very distant places, way out there, way, 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 way out there. Those people way out there, wait. They're still hoping. They're still waiting. In Isaiah's time, they're waiting. They're hoping for something. What is it? For his law. John Oswalt, in his commentary, says that they are waiting for this servant's law because it is not a reality for them yet. But the funny thing is that although they're waiting, they might not actually realize that they're waiting for this law. You see, we live in a world in which we have this inner longing for something greater and for something more, and yet often we don't even realize what that longing is for. And Isaiah is promising that we have this inner longing, we have this desire, and we are waiting for something. We don't quite know, but what he is going to declare to us and what he does declare to us is that we are waiting for the law of God. We are waiting for justice that God can have and can establish for us. And we're waiting for that beautiful truth that Christ reigns and Christ rules over all things. Church, we are the coastlands. We are the extension, the far distant places that ran after the things of the world, that ultimately we will be satisfied and ultimately our hearts and our souls' longing will find its fulfillment in the law and the reign and the rule and the justice of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us? The first thing it means is that Jesus is the servant that fulfills us. He's the servant that fulfills the prophecy. He's the one that shows up. And when he shows up, secondly, he restores. He gives life. He enters your life. When you're at your weakest, when you have your deepest need and longing, the Lord enters in and he gives us what we actually need, the forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with the Father. And thirdly, because he restores, you don't have to. Because he restores, you don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to show that you have worth and you have value. So often when we feel broken and when we feel in need, we feel this drive to prove that we have something to offer and that others should value who we are. Or if we feel like we are experiencing injustice, we want revenge and we want to establish our justice. But with the coming servant, Jesus Christ, the one who establishes all justice, you don't have to. You can release it before the Lord, and you can rest in the justice of God. You may not get the justice you're looking for in this life, but justice will happen. Either Christ has already paid for it, or that person and that group of people will experience that justice forever. But justice will happen, and so we don't need to take it in our hands. We can rather give it to Jesus and allow him to take it in his hands. And so we can bring our pain, we can bring our brokenness, and we can bring it to Christ because he loves us. He sees you, he comes for you. Not to obliterate you, but to restore you. And so, church, we don't need to run from things. We don't need to run from things that are hard. We need to run to Christ, who gives us strength and empowers us to face the difficult days that we experience. I don't know everything that you're dealing with. I know some. I know the temptation is to flee. The temptation is to press eject, maybe on a relationship, maybe on a situation, maybe even on Christ. And what Isaiah is wanting to encourage us this morning is that we have a tender, we have a meek, and we have a powerful Savior who loves us and wants to restore us. We just have to walk in His power. 11.5 months ago, we began the year saying, this year is a year that we need to be a people that walk by faith and not by sight. Now is a moment that we need to walk by faith and take the hand of the coming servant and walk by faith and not by sight. So church, do you feel broken this morning? Do you feel weary, tired? Just take the hand of the Savior and walk by faith in Him. You don't have to have all the steps planned out. You just need to know that He will establish righteousness and justice. And so you can rest in Him like a child resting in his daddy's arms. Let's pray.